God, we talk about them a lot. I do think there's one that we frequently overlook. You know, we like the omnis, right? The omnipresent, omnipotent, omnipresent. That God is everywhere. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. We like to talk about those. We like to talk about the love of God and everything that comes with that. His grace, his mercy. We talk a lot about God's holiness and everything that flows out of that, his justice, his judgment, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his rule, his providence. I do think there's one attribute that we don't spend a lot of time on, and that is the fact that our God is a notoriously joyous God. The joy of God. I don't think we talk about this much. I don't think we think about it much, but genuine joy belongs to God. The scriptures are very clear that joy is there. It's in his presence. It's in his place. It progresses out of him, and it's something that he possesses. All of that alliterated for you as we dive right in today. Joy belongs to God. It's there around him. 1 Chronicles 16:27 says, "Glory and honor are in his presence." And we think about that a lot. With the unfiltered light of glory, which we call the Shekinah glory of God, that shines so much so that man, natural man, can't stand in his presence. We emphasize that. Glory and honor are in his presence. But it goes on and also says, strength and gladness are in his place. Rejoicing is also right there. Happiness, joy, pleasure. Psalm 16, verse 11, you can probably quote it. We say it every week. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Joy is there in the very presence of God, but it doesn't stay in the presence of God. He's such a gracious God. That's what grace is. It's the giving of the blessed gifts of God. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save." Hallelujah, he will save. What a graciousness already just in that, but it goes on. "He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." That image is so powerful that we relegate that image to almost a comical concept. The fact of someone coming in and just singing over someone else, does that ever happen in life where someone just breaks into song and no, that's that we put that in the musicals and we laugh at how comical that situation is because life doesn't happen where someone just breaks out in song over another, but your God loves you so much that he is rejoicing over you with song, to sing over you. Or Isaiah 62, verse 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." What image is there more powerful than the image of the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride? Today's culture has kind of marred this image a little because marriage is no longer seen as the permanent, blessed, sacred sacrament, as it were, the blessed union that it was in the scriptures. That it was meant to be from time of old, that a man would leave his father and mother and would cleave to his wife and they would be one flesh. The blessedness of that image was something that should never have been marred, but culture has gotten in. We don't view it with the permanence and the blessedness that it is anymore, but in its right place, the image of the bridegroom rejoicing over his bride is one of the happiest images that you can picture within the relations of mankind. And that's the love and the joy that God has over you personally and over his church corporately. Joy is there. It doesn't just stay in him, but it progresses out from his presence unto us as well. Because joy is God's. The scripture always calls it the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Jesus says in Matthew 25:23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." Joy belongs to God. It's his. He's the creator of it. He's the possessor of it. He's the source of it. The only way for us to find joy is through him. Last week we talked a lot about the variance between happiness and joy, how the culture emphasizes happiness, but it's circumstantial. It's something happening to you. It's based on your possessions or your accomplishments or the events that are going through. You know, it's not raining today. The birds are chirping and it's sunny out and the temperature's a little bit warmer, so I'm happy. But a little bit later on today, the sun's not going to be shining, the wind's going to be blowing, and the thunder's going to be coming, and maybe your emotions might be a little lower then, perhaps. It's emotional. It's your happiness and sadness, they kind of happen to you. But joy is deeper, because it's rooted in the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variance, nor shadow due to change. Happiness can be temporal. It's fleeting. But joy found in, rooted in God's grace and his word will not leave you or change. And happiness it's an emotion, because it's based on those situations that happen to us. It comes and it goes, but joy is meant to last, because it's an attitude of our heart. It's an outlook that we have on life, because it's not based on this light and momentary affliction. It's based on the eternal weight of glory that's on the other side of eternity. We're in our context in Luke chapter 10, and last week we saw that the disciples were very happy. For a good reason, they were happy. A tremendous spiritual gift or blessing had been given to them. Verse 17 said they came back with joy. They said, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us under thy name." And we talked about the fact that that was an astronomical gift that they were given. That was something unlike anything the society had seen. And it validated the message of the gospel that went out. But Jesus wanted them to understand something more. More than just the blessing of that gift of what it was. He wanted them to understand that they were heirs. Heirs to the throne and heirs to eternal life. It said in verse 20, "Rather rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." The image that I keep getting when I picture this is a flock of children on Christmas morning, you know, opening their gifts, and then a couple hours later, the gift that they had so desired is now sitting on the couch, and the children are over in the other room playing with the cardboard box. And they're like, "This is the best gift ever! The box can be anything!" And they're rolling around in the box, and there's certainly something endearing about that. But the disciples are like those playing with the box. Like, "Jesus, look at this great box you gave us." And Jesus is like, "Do you not understand the real gift of what this is pointing to?" Yes, the box had a purpose. It kept the gift and it drew attention to the gift. And even the disciples, you were given a great gift and it served a purpose. But the purpose was to bring in the gospel message, to validate the good news that grace is here, salvation is here, the gospel message is here. And that's what Jesus wants us to revel in. He wants us to revel in and to find our joy in him and in the message and the gospel that he came to accomplish for us, that which we could never accomplish on our own, salvation. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Today we're looking at verses 21 through 24 of this passage, and we're going to look at that joy that was set before Jesus, the foundational joy. And we're going to see that he's going to rejoice over God's good plans. He's going to rejoice in grace and even the exclusivity of grace, and he's going to rejoice over the fulfillment that the gospel was now here. So let's start by looking at verse 21. Jesus rejoicing in God's good plans. I'm reading verse 21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And he said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight.'" Jesus rejoices in his spirit. What a beautiful image. It's when you rejoice, you start with that an inner spark of gratitude, an inner heart of joy, an inner stature of worship. It's inward, and then it comes outward. It moves out into an audible exclamation when we're moved to just say, hallelujah, praise to your name, Lord Jesus. Praise to your name, O Father of heavenly lights, for what you have done. This is what we're all called to do. This is what the fathers of the faith and sometimes the mothers of the faith have done as well. We read for our call to worship what is frequently called Hannah's song of praise. Sometimes it's hard to know whether it's a song or a prayer because the Hebrew kind of mixes up that word. Sometimes that word means a song and sometimes it means just speaking it. Nonetheless, we call them the hymns of old or the songs such as Mary's Magnificat. But Hannah prayed and she said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. She was overcome with what God had done for her. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Or Mary, when she heard that she would be blessed above all women, said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. What was inward in her gratitude and her joy that overcame what the Lord had done comes out audibly. Zacharias, the same with his Benedictus. He's filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesies. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He hath visited and redeemed his people. And we are called to the same response, to be moved inwardly so much so that it comes out audibly. Paul tells the church at Ephesus, in Ephesus chapter 5, verse 19, he says, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's inward and it's outward. He says, speaking to yourselves. That doesn't literally mean talking to you personally. It actually is speaking of the corporate mentality. It's speaking of the fact that you are speaking to you. You are speaking to the other of you. We are all speaking to each other. And friends, this is genuinely why we practice congregational singing the way that we do. Because your singing is meant to be a blessing not only to your heart, but also to your brothers and your sisters around you. It's something that the modern church is kind of wrestling with more of the modern worship style, is in that style, a lot of times the church stops singing because they're just listening. And so they try to think of ways that how can we get the people to sing? Because maybe if we make the music louder, then they'll sing. Or maybe we dim the lights, they won't be so self-conscious. And really what the Lord wants is us to get past ourselves and say, just make a joyful noise for your brothers and your sisters to hear. We're not all going to be the best singers. That's okay. He says, speaking to yourselves, to each other, encouraging each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are called in an act of worship to encourage each other in this way, audibly and outwardly, but also inwardly. The verse ends with saying, singing and making melody in your heart. The melody is an inward praise, actually. The melody is that which is inward. We're speaking outwardly, so let that be what it is. What that means is we just make a joyful noise, and it's a noise. Lord willing, it'll be a song, and it'll be melodious, but the command is to make a noise. And that's what we're called to do. And you know, that's what Jesus does. He rejoices in his spirit, and he says. He could have prayed inwardly, but he didn't. He audibly says, and he takes it to the Lord. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And he thanks the Father for three things. That in the gospel plan, that God saw fit to hide the truth from some, to reveal the truth unto others, and this was the good plan, according to the sovereignty of God. First, he hid it from the wise. In the middle of the verse, we hear Jesus say, thank you that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent. It's important for us to recognize that here is the way that Christianity and the gospel message is different from every religion of the world. That every religion of the world thinks that they have the way that they're going to earn their way there. That they have something, whether it's the right actions, it's the right words, it's the right prayers, it's something that they are doing that's earning their way to heaven. These are the wisest people who have walked on the earth. The most cautious are saying, we're going to figure this out on our own. We have the right incantation. We have the right knowledge. Those who practice mysticism in the time of Jesus called it their sacred secrets. We have the right secrets. We alone have the knowledge. And Jesus is saying, no, none of those are able to earn their way there. God saw fit to hide this truth from those who were the wisest of the earth. He hid it from them. That's always the point. Man could never accomplish what he thinks he needs to accomplish. We are always going to be incapable. That was always the point. Old Testament and New Testament both confirm this. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor, hath taught him." What an absurd assumption that man would think that he has some way to counsel the Creator. That he has some way to get up on the one who made everything that exists. To counsel God. But it was never meant to be. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Jesus says, "Thank you, Lord, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but you have revealed them to the babes." You've revealed them unto the babes. Who's the babe? The babe is those who recognize their inability. The babe is those who see their spiritual poverty. The blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the children. Let the little children come to me. Unless you become like a little child. A little child is not able to take care of himself. The little child is not able to handle everything that life is going to throw at him. That's the babe. That's what we're all called to be. And that's who God has revealed himself to. The babe sees their need and comes to the Father saying, "I need help. I can't do this. Can you open the jar lid for me?" Something as simple and as small as that, the babe sees and says, I can't do anything, let alone get to heaven. I need help every step of the way. Abraham is the father of faith, not because of the actions that he did, but primarily because of his faith. The father of all faith. It says Abraham believed in the Lord. Genesis 15, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The babes realize their need. They come to the Lord by faith, and then they stay there. They don't then say, "Okay, I've arrived. I'm now going to finish this by the strength of my own being." No, they're okay to relish in the fact that they're a babe. And yes, we grow and develop in our walk. We move on from the milk of the word, as it were, to consume more solid spiritual truths than they were, but we never leave behind faith. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, is always our rallying cry and always what we're based around. The babe stays there in humility, and when he stays there in humility, God moves in. One of the more powerful passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 57, verse 15, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." The Creator, the Holy One, not only dwells separate and apart from creation in that capacity, but he also chooses to dwell in the hearts of those who are of a broken spirit, who come down and lay themselves before him and say, "I'm a babe and I'm broken." And then he comes in and he revives them. Isaiah continues, he says, he comes down to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah says later in Isaiah 66, "All those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." Jesus' joy is found in this blessed truth that God saw fit to hide from the wise and to reveal to the foolish and to the babes. This concept is what was good in his sight, This was the plan, and Jesus says that. Father, even so, this seemed good in your sight. This was always the plan. And truly, this is what distinguishes Christianity from so many other religions. God always works for our good and for his glory. And this is the method that he's seen and chosen to show us how he's working for our good. Because he's calling those who have nothing and only empty hands, and he's giving them everything. And also for his glory. Because sometimes a man would die for a righteous person, but never would a man die for the unrighteous, except for our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. It is written, I destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, that no flesh should glory in his presence? That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's our call. To stay in that place that we recognize that we are the spiritual babes, that we need everything from him. And in that he has seen fit to call us into glory, to be called even the children of God. Jesus had joy in God's good plans, but he goes on and he continues to rejoice in grace and in grace's exclusivity. In verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. First, what we see is the first part of this is that the graciousness that's revealed through Jesus. Jesus prays, he says, all things are delivered to me of the Father. We're reminded in this yet again that Jesus is not some second-hand plan of God. Jesus is the culmination of that red thread that worked its way through the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the culmination of everything. The central plan for the ages, he's called the only begotten Son of God. Only begotten isn't speaking of, it's speaking of him being the Father's dearest and best and most beloved child. We're all called to be sons and daughters of God through what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But Jesus is the only begotten. He is the special of the Father. He's the plan for the ages. The Messiah of old would be called the Son of God. Even Psalm 2, the great messianic psalm, says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the nations to your inheritance, and the ends of the earth to your possession. Whatever you want, Messiah, Son of God, I will give to you. That was the prophecy. And Jesus says over and over again that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That everything was given to him. Matthew 28:18, Jesus comes and says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. That power again is the word authority. All rule, all authority, all power, all ownership. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. John 3:35, he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Or in John 13, he repeats it. Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hand. And he prays to the Father in the high priestly prayer. He says, you have given him authority over all flesh. Everything was given to Jesus. And the point in this passage is that Jesus is saying, all things are given to me of my Father. No man knows who the Son is except the Father. No man knows who the Father is except the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us in such a powerful way that had never before been seen. Jesus is the exact replication, image of the Father in glory and grace and in truth. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14:9 says to Philip, he rebukes Philip, have I been so long with you that you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How have you said to us then, show us the Father? He says, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. All things were given to me, Jesus says. This is grace. And one aspect that's also wrapped up in this passage is what one of those all things are, is the children of God were given to Jesus. There's an implicit passage, a kind of push in here, speaking of the choosing of the children, calling about the before the foundations of the world, the children of God. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, which is exactly what he's talking about here in this passage, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. We understand that that's, even though all things are given to Jesus, the whole world hasn't come to Jesus. Unfortunately, also that's true, the whole world will not come to Jesus, even though at some point they will recognize him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, him that comes to me, I will nowise cast out. The scriptures are just clear that there is a passage and a bent that speaks of, many passages that speak of, the calling, the choosing, the electing of certain people to be called unto the Lord. He says in this passage, they're giving from the Father to the Son, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Sometimes we hear that phrase election or calling and we kind of run the other direction. But as we've emphasized, God is sovereign. He works all these things together, and he has also worked it together that those who are called are those who respond to the gospel message. If every individual who walks on the face of the earth is called, is said, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give to rest. Everybody is invited to come. The gospel message is open for the world to hear and is there for everyone. Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament preached it as well. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come ye buy and eat. That's poverty. You don't have anything. We don't have anything that brings us on our merit to come and accomplish and receive redemption. But God offers it there as a free gift, Old Testament and New Testament as well. Everyone that thirsts, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy milk and wine without money and without price. Matthew 11:28 again. Come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There is a tie-in here between the sovereignty of God and the calling of man, but we understand that man's will and God's sovereignty will work in tandem. We need to be comfortable to live in that tension in some capacity. As I said in John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of both aspects of this, that we just have to live in the tension here. This is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again on the last day. There's calling. There's choosing. But the other side is also true. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The gospel call is there for the world to hear. It is our responsibility to be faithful in getting it out there, because that is grace. Grace says none of us have earned anything in this in any capacity at all. And Jesus is just reveling in the grace that's been revealed through him, that he has the ability to reveal the Father in a way that had never before been seen. He has graciousness through Jesus, but there's also a passage and an emphasis on there that's dealing with more on the negative side. Grace is the positive side, but there's a negative side as well. And the negative side means that if Jesus is the way to reveal the Father, there's a bent towards exclusivity there. The world doesn't like to hear that phrase, exclusivity. Doesn't like to hear that, but we have to be clear that a very essential construct to the gospel message is that there's no other way to God. The only way is through Jesus. Jesus is the only way that reveals the Father. The world yells foul. They don't like this. They want everybody to have their own attempt at what truth is. But friends, We believe there exists truth, objectivity, foundational, axiomatic, down to the lowest, smallest building blocks that's even beyond the reality as it seems around us. Truth exists and it can be known. We believe that truth exists and came from that which created everything. Seen and unseen, truth is founded in the Word of God. Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times." And in that concept of truth, Jesus, as the Logos, as the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created everything that was seen and unseen, and Jesus, as the Logos, says, "I am the way, the truth, life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And here he says, at the end of the verse, in verse 22, "He to whom the Son will reveal him." The Word is the foundation of truth. It's so unloving to let the world get by and assume that there's another way to heaven. There's no other way. We've used the illustration in times past of the airport terminal. It's not loving to tell somebody, "Oh, you know, just hop on any plane, you'll get home." That's not how it works in any capacity. Maybe if you're lucky, you might jump on something that's going to lead you in a general direction, but the illustration kind of falls down at that point. No, it's not loving to say, "Go ahead, just take whatever way seems right to you." Kind of let your heart decide for you which terminal is going to get you the right way. No, there's one way. There's one way home. We know the way. Jesus is the way. We have to be faithful in declaring that. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the exclusivity of the gospel, because that means that this is the way. That means there's a lot of ways that are not the way. And we have to keep people away from those other ways. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Jesus is the way to life. We have to be faithful in preaching that for us. Jesus found joy in the good plans of God. Yes, that God made a way, and that way was only through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. So Jesus found joy, and he's praying to the Father, thanking him for the gospel, for God's good plans, for what grace is. And then now he's going to turn in the final two verses and rejoice in the fulfillment of the gospel call to his disciples. We read in verses 23 and 24, he turns to his disciples. He says privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see the things which you see, have not seen them, to hear the things which you hear, have not heard them." So again, Jesus ends his prayer and now turns and speaks to the disciples individually. What he wants them to know is how blessed they are. We've seen a lot of times that Jesus takes the disciples aside recently. Usually it's for a rebuke. Many times it's for a correction. It's to get them to understand something. And here it's also to get them to understand something, but it's to help them to understand how blessed they are. That idea of blessed really means how much God has stretched his grace over them, how much he has shed that love upon us. The blessing is how he extends his blessings over us. He enlarges his mercy towards us, lengthens his love over towards us and in our direction. He says, "Blessed are the eyes which see," because sometimes eyes don't see. Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 13, "It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to some it's not given. Some have eyes to see, some have ears to hear." We have to pray that we are going to be able to speak the truth in such a way that those that we're speaking it to have eyes to see and ears to hear. The disciples were blessed because their eyes see the fulfillment of all the years past. He calls it the things that you see. What do they see? They see Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the earth had been pushing towards since its creation. explicitly since its fall, since the seed of the woman was revealed, when enmity would be placed between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and that enmity would bruise your head. That bruising was here. Jesus had come. That first good news that had ever been preached was now realized in Jesus. The prophet like Moses, the one who would speak among the brethren like Moses, whose words would be put in his mouth like Moses, was here. The one who was like unto that strange priest from the Old Testament, from Genesis, that man by the name of Melchizedek that we only see show up in that one point, and we see there's a mystery there dealing with Melchizedek. He had no beginning and no end. He was the Prince of Peace. He was now here. Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the one who accomplished redemption for us, that now through his sacrifice, the sins of the world would be removed from those who would believe on him as far as the east is from the west. No longer would it just be placed on that goat who would walk off into the desert on the Day of Atonement and hopefully wander far enough away that we wouldn't see the sins anymore. No, now it was as far as you could possibly be apart. As far as the east is from the west, eternity spread apart. They will never again reach. Jesus, as the God-man, was nigh. Unto us the child is born. Unto us the Son is given. The government upon his shoulder, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. It's here. Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, because you see. You understand? He ends and says, I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see this. They wanted to see the things that you see, but they've not seen them. They wanted to hear what you hear, but it was withheld them. They had not heard them. This is the faithful men who have gone before us. There's so many who have gone on in eras past. They wanted to understand these truths. They wanted it so dearly, but it wasn't yet come. The heroes of faith, of whom the scripture says the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in the dens, in the caves of the earth, and they obtained a good report through the faith. They walked by faith, but not by sight. And they received not the fulfillment. They received not the promise. The prophets waited. They searched diligently. 1 Peter 1, this was the salvation that the prophets inquired, and they searched diligently. They knew, they prophesied that grace would come to you. And they searched what manner of time the Spirit in Christ was in them, signifying, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the glory that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they didn't serve themselves, but unto us. They ministered these things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. There are so many who went on before who were waiting for these truths, but they didn't get it. We have eyes to see. The disciples were able to see it in the flesh, and we, through faith and through the word of God, are able to see it also. Hebrews says God provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Without us, they would not be brought into completion. We have received the end of what they had been waiting for, the fulfillment of the confirmation of so many, the heroes of faith who lived by faith and died by faith. They all died in faith, Hebrews 11:13, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off. Persuaded of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth, but they didn't receive them. But we can receive them. I trust you have received them today, understanding that they are found in the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received the promises if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, and then we will be of all people most blessed. As we wrap up this passage, we remind ourselves that we're talking about joy. Joy at the journey's end. And I'm reminded of the image of getting to the sea, playing in the ocean, and being tossed like a wave. It's not fun. If you've been in that situation, you're playing in the surf, and all of a sudden some rogue wave comes out of nowhere and picks you up and throws you. Does a lot of damage sometimes. The family member, it broke his collarbone. You don't want to be tossed by the waves of the sea. But that's what happens when we're tossed by the circumstances of life. When we're led by our emotions instead of found foundational joy in the gospel message that we can because God is offering it to us. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. It's right there. We can have it through a restored relationship with the Father through Jesus. We're called to live by his example, finding joy in the gospel message. What does that mean? That means, again, time and again, we preach the gospel to ourselves. I love the old story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. God's plans, as revealed in this passage, you know, he chose not to reveal the plans to the wise and the prudent, but to the babes. From a fleshly standpoint, from a naturalistic standpoint, the flesh is aggravated by that. What that means is that as we walk in the flesh, we will find aggravation on this earth. And as we are physically in the flesh until we put off the flesh and get the renewed, incorruptible flesh, we will find frustration and aggravation. It's our call and our responsibility to do what we can to lay aside our will and embrace God's will. And when we do that, we will experience peace. We will experience joy. But when we cling tightly to our plans, what we wanted for our life, we're going to be frustrated. God knows the best for us. And his sovereign plans will come to pass. We don't always understand them. But we do well to embrace them and to ask that he would help to reveal them to us. We have to find joy in God's plans. That's what Jesus did. And then we find joy in God's redemption. Just reminding ourselves again, yes, truth is exclusive. I even would say that truth is discriminatory. We don't like that. That doesn't sound good, but it's valuable to understand. Because what discrimination in that sense means is that you have the mental capacity to say, I can discriminate the snake from the loaf of bread. I can see what is poison and I can see what is healthy for me. We have to discriminate in this life or we're going to be in a lot of pain in general. And especially when that comes to discerning the word of God, the will of God. Grace is exclusive. The way to the Father is only through the Son. We have the message. We have to bring it to the world. And ultimately, we have to exhort each other to revel in the truth and the joy and the fulfillment that is found in Jesus. That's by song and hymn and spiritual song, but it's also just by encouraging each other. Yes, holding one another accountable, but simply praying for each other, asking, checking up on each other, asking how each other is doing. Walking side by side as we go through this pilgrim way. Many have gone before us. Many will come after us. Will they hear the story? Only if we are found faithful in pointing them yet again to God's good grace. May we be found faithful in what we're called to do. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the time you've given us to be in your word yet again today. And we see yet again in this passage an exhortation that is calling us back to finding joy, not in our circumstances, not in the waves of this life, not in the circumstances that happen to us. And there are real waves. The waves of this life are real wind and real waves. And if we let them, they can toss us head over heels, cripple a body in the physical sense, if we let them. But we are called to play the part of Peter, stepping out from the boat, out from the place of security and comfort, and to walk onto the waves with our eyes on Jesus. We know that if we take our eyes off of you, Lord, we will falter, we will stumble, we will fall, and those real wind and waves will come after us. Help us not to doubt. Help us to not take our eyes off of you, but help us to always cling to you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, I know that there's many times in our life that sometimes there are circumstances that get us down. Many real trials. Many in our number today are suffering through very severe physical trials, very difficult mental or relational challenges, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Loved ones have gone on before, but there is a joy even underneath that's undergirding these difficulties. We remind ourselves, as we started last week, that Jesus was first and foremost defined as the man of sorrows. There are circumstances in this life that will have us down. Difficult things in that sense. But there's an undergirded joy that should drive us forward. That we understand that whatever the afflictions are of this life, they are light and they are momentary when we compare them to the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us in your presence where there is fullness of joy. We are on the pilgrim way. We have a difficult challenge. Many times in the pilgrim way, we have to gird up our loins for action. We might have to fast for a season. We might have to go without. There might be times of want, but you will provide what we need, and we'll keep our eyes on you, knowing that there is joy at journey's end. Help us to be found faithful through whatever the path is before us. Help us to feel in our spirit that joy that passes all understanding, that only comes from that restored relationship with the Father, that only comes when we are trusting in you for salvation and walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Lord, so often we allow entanglements to come into our life and to distract us from running the race with joy. Help us to lay them aside and keep our eyes on you. And we will give you the honor and praise for all that you are able to accomplish through these broken lives, as we are channels only of your grace. As always, I ask that any truth that has been spoken from this place would find root in the hearts of your church or those who are seeking, and would draw them ever closer to your precious side. And may falsehood fall right away. Your word is what is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierce us by truth today. We ask as always in Jesus' name. Amen.